Would you be good enough, please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, to page 64 if you've a church Bible, chapters 19 and 20 otherwise. While you're doing that, perhaps I could just explain briefly something of the plan for the first half of this term. I want to look at four incidents that involve writing in the Bible. The writing not, as you might have picked up from Gareth, by Hugh Palmer, but by other people. And all of these incidents tell us something about ourselves and something about the character of God. Together, they seem to me to give us a very fresh look at the gospel story. And three quarters of the way through them, Bishop Frank Retief will be here on May the 18th, and he'll be taking a guest service spelling out the gospel very clearly for us. That's the plan for the first half of this summer term. Tonight, though, we're going to look at the one bit of the Bible that God wrote in person. And Moses went and broke the stones. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. Let me say straight away that I'm not going to attempt a kind of apologetic and explanation of each of the commandments. Even I know my limits on time, and I'd never get through it. And anyway, I haven't the skill to do it. I can't do it anything like the way the Keep Sunday Special campaign managed over the issue of Sundays. But I want to look at a battle that, in one sense, lies behind that battle and every other battle on the commandments. I want to try and highlight for us some of the implications of the passage we had read. And I think the thing I want to say at the beginning is so obvious that in one sense you might switch off. Please don't. The first point I want to make tonight is simply this, that as we read this story, as Moses wrote it down for us, if there's one thing he wanted us to get clear, it was surely this: God has spoken. God has spoken. I want to take the Ten Commandments down from the church wall or wherever you remember it from and try and put it back into the context of the book of Exodus. And when we do that, it becomes crystal clear what I've just said. The whole of chapter 19 is a build-up to God speaking to his people. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And it was quite a build-up. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. And God answered him in thunder. And then at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, God has spoken. Do note the sense of majesty and awe. This was hardly a royal walkabout, was it? God coming to meet his people. I don't know how much of it you saw. I missed almost all the television programs about the Queen's 60th birthday and so on. But I caught one clip on the news where they gave us a kind of 2-minute survey of her reign. And what they were seeming to suggest was that her great achievement was to popularize the monarchy with the walkabouts. I suspect that actually her great achievement has really been precisely the opposite, to keep for the monarchy something of a sense of other than the rest of us, in this day and age, the world of television cameras and press cameras and so on. We don't live in a day of other. We hardly live in a world of hero worship, or at least if we ever create a hero to worship, our next instinct is to destroy him. Ask Ian Botham. There's something healthy about it. Make sure we don't break the second commandment in that way. We know that we're all of us unfit to be worshipped. But it also reflects something unhealthy about us. We don't want anyone with the status of boss. Now, God is very definitely other. You can't read these verses without getting that impression, can you? Look back at chapter 19, verse 12. You have to tread carefully when he's about. You shall set bounds for the people round about, saying, take heed you don't go up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Oh, God is very definitely other. You tread carefully, you listen hard, and God is other. Not just because he's so powerful. And certainly not because of his lack of involvement. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to create the aura of being other if we're never involved, if we live as a recluse like Howard Hughes. But that's not God here. Oh no, if God just locked himself up in his heaven and didn't bother with this world, he'd be very other, wouldn't he? So other, we wouldn't bother about him. But the God who's spoken is a God who's been involved. Look at verse 2 of chapter 20. Here's how he begins the Ten Commandments, the preamble, so to speak. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Yes, who has got involved? Now, God is definitely other. Actually, because of who he is, because of his moral nature, because of his holiness. Funnily enough, here's the one person for whom the more you get to know him, the more other he is. God has spoken. They're words of revelation from God, these commandments. Words of revelation not just about life, but about the nature of God himself. The commandments, someone wrote, are God's nature expressed in moral imperatives. As we read these, we understand we have a God who is fiercely moral. You know, some people who are a kind of distant figure, and we suspect they are rather other, but there are people who've got to know them, who come up to us and say, no, no, you needn't worry, once you get to know him, then all that disappears. Before God spoke, the mountain quaked and the people quaked. And then in chapter 20, God speaks. And at verse 18, we discover the people's response. They've heard him. They've got to know him. And they were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. They're still quaking. God has spoken. I want to suggest that that is actually the real battleground behind all the issues like the Sunday trading bill. If people will actually accept that starting point, then we'll get very different questions raised. We may still get questions raised, but they'll be very different from the ones that were being put forward in the House of Commons the other night. All things about economic necessities and popular demand and so on, they go out the window. It's actually our refusal to acknowledge a God who has spoken, who's revealed himself and his authority over life. It's our refusal to acknowledge that God that leads to all these other battles. Because you see, God has spoken is not our attitude today. And it's not the attitude of the vast majority of the people around us, even when it comes to something like the Ten Commandments. Certainly when it comes to how we should live, no one starts by saying God has spoken. Or at least few do. Now, instead of God speaking, today we live in a world where, of course, if it's not God who's speaking, it has to be man who's speaking. Please, I want to try and help us understand something of the clash that I suspect we'll see more and more sharply if we want to live as Christians, as people who are going to say, we have a God who has spoken, because we're going to face others who will begin from a completely different starting point. They'll be saying, man is speaking. If you won't have a God who's spoken, then when it comes to how we live, we'll be reduced to other alternatives. Anarchy. We can all do what I like. Relativity. What I like is as good as what you like, and what you like is as good as what I like. We all have our own ways. Authoritarianism. My way is best, and you'll jolly well do what I tell you. Please notice that's not what the Christian says. The Christian is not saying my way is best. The Christian is appealing to someone who is totally other, an authority right outside of us and anyone else on this planet. I was reading the other day, and someone made this comment. I think it may be slightly black and whited, but it makes a very telling point. We don't think anymore, he wrote, in categories of right or wrong. We may use the terms, but consciously or subconsciously, our thinking is increasingly dominated by what is normal. We may speak of right or wrong, but actually what governs our value judgments is what is normal. What is normal around me is actually a very powerful factor, isn't it? I was visiting a couple of lads I knew from our youth group back in Norwich who are now working in Liverpool. And as we were talking, they were just saying, I asked them about drugs, and they said, yes, about 80% of the lads they work with are probably on hash. When you see it like this, they say, you have to realize it's much the same as drink. No more, no less. Our whole view about violence has changed since we've been here, they said. We have to. Well, let me highlight it as it's been highlighted for me recently on one of the commandments, you shall not steal. I had a letter from a friend who worked in Boots in Nottingham. And he was telling me of an incident when, a little while back, the management monitored phone calls that people were making out to see who on earth people were ringing up all the way through office hours. Amongst the answers was, the figures are approximate, 250 phone calls to the local leisure centre, about 50 to Nottingham Forest Football Club, 25 to dial a disc, and a girlfriend who always rang her boyfriend in France every 11s break. And when confronted, what's wrong? Everyone does it. It's normal. Well, just this week, someone had given our tiny little daughter some money, and we didn't know what to do with it, and someone came in to advise us, and they'd suggested a scheme, and it sounded, there's just one thing that sounded a cautionary bell in my mind. I said, that's perfectly legal, is it? Oh, well, if you do this and then that. I said, there's nothing illegal about that. Well, put it this way, she said to me. It happens 2,000 times a day. Are we talking in terms of right or wrong or normal? Remember a man who worked in a boat out on the east coast. He was a purser. And he said how everyone, when they came at the end of a cruise, would always just take things out of the kitchen, put them in their rucksack and go off the boat with them. He got converted because of his wife. And he said to me, he said, I was reading in my Bible, and it was Peter or Paul or someone like that who said something about you shouldn't steal. So when we came to the end of that cruise, I didn't take anything. As we were going down the gangplank, they stopped every one of us and checked our rucksacks. The three people in front of me, they opened all the, took all the tins out, and they sacked them all. My rucksack was empty of any stolen goods. So I went out, I prayed a little prayer saying, thank you, Lord, for showing me that bit about you shall not steal. But the point is surely this. He must have known there was something wrong. It was normal. Until the idea that God has spoken entered his world. Ask yourself this. If you were to talk with friends of yours who weren't Christians about the Ten Commandments, which would be the ones that would spring to their mind instantly? They did a survey in a Bristol school. I think it's pretty accurate compared with my experience. They simply asked all their friends to name one commandment. No one in the first year could name any of them. 3/4 of the people who wrote something down put, "Thou shalt not kill." 1/3, "Thou shalt not steal." 1 person entered, "Thou shalt not covet," but they discovered afterwards that he thought it read, "Thou shalt not convert." All the third year admitted when pressed that actually the first one that sprang to their mind was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but they were too embarrassed to write it down. But that's about it, isn't it? Kill, steal, adultery. Those are the top ones. Why? It is still perfectly normal to think of those as wrong, isn't it? Why is it that everyone justifies themselves on those grounds? 10 commandments? Yeah, well, haven't killed anyone. Never heard anyone try to justify their goodness to me on the grounds of the first commandment. But then even to think of God is so abnormal for many people. The idea of a commandment that you shouldn't have any other God before the God wouldn't enter their thinking. I do hope we see what kind of a communication gap this has begun to build up in our culture. Coming to grips with a world that seems at times to be speaking a different language, certainly to be thinking in a totally different pattern. I can remember hearing a police inspector reporting on the latest crime statistics. They'd been rising, as usual. And his comment was this. What frightened him wasn't so much the rate at which they were rising, but the number of people, he said, who we find come in here and have no shame for what they've done. But then we're living in a world where God has spoken, has been removed. Take a course in Palmer's Potted History. This is grossly oversimplified, so you can relax as we go through it. There are no dates. And yet, again, I think there's a truth in it. There was a time when, generally speaking in the country, it was before my time, people believed in two things. The thought God has spoken, and therefore they believed too in God's morality. I'm not saying it was more than lip service, but at least there was lip service paid to those two things. God has spoken, and God's morality. There came a time, I don't know exactly when, I suspect somewhere around the time when church going became less popular, but you still sent little Johnny along to Sunday school. There came a time when people stopped paying even lip service to the idea of God has spoken, but wanted to hang on to God's morality. We are coming to a time, which is the inevitable conclusion once you've taken that step, where we'll pay neither lip service to God has spoken, nor to God's morality. You see, remove God has spoken, and you removed the ultimate answer to the question why. That's why my parents' generation were so powerless in the 60s and the 70s, when everyone just flung why at any statement, and the unthinkable started happening in their eyes. No, remove God has spoken, and we can argue the toss about anything and everything. And the implication is that at the end of the day, I know best once we've argued the toss. I'm not saying it means that people will throw over every one of the commandments. Of course not. There are very good reasons why God gives the commandments. We can see many of them. That's why the arguments sound so good. That's why the Sunday trading bell didn't get through in one sense. But we're on dangerous ground. When I first became a Christian, I can remember being told to believe things because God's told me them. And it was true of the commandments. And then you began to ask the question why, and you began to discover the reasons. And I found as I talked with my friends that I was full of all the apologetics. There's a good place for it. I kept on telling them how they'd have fewer holes in their pockets if they didn't have to carry keys around. So God says, "You shall not steal." All those arguments that we all know. I began to drop the one that God has spoken. Why? Well, because if we're just weighing up the pros and cons of one of the commandments, we had a perfectly friendly discussion. The moment I lobbed in, "Well, we shouldn't do that because God says so," the flak starts flying. Because that's where the heart of the rebellion really is, isn't it? That's where the real battlefield is. All the other issues are skirmishes. It's, will we accept a God who's spoken or not? You see, if God has spoken, it doesn't mean there are no questions left to ask. I might ask many questions about these commandments. The link between the Sabbath and Sunday, is abortion always murder? How does an adult honor his mother and father? And so on. But I'm committed to the principles. If God has spoken, well, whatever it means, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, they stand. Whether I like them or not. Now remove God has spoken. And nothing is sacrosanct. I'm open to anything. I must be persuaded. And the idea of what is normal is a powerful factor. It's just that in a fallen world, the idea of what is normal is a dangerous factor. We've seen it used, I suspect, deliberately over the last 10, 15 years to justify a number of things. The gay lib movement. Constantly told how a homosexual tendency is a normal condition. Homosexual acts are normal events. Don't be shocked. But once we pass Genesis chapter 3, what's normal is no longer an infallible guide to our Creator's plan. That's why God has spoken. The shock for my parents' generation, the shock for us as Christians, I suspect, as we try to cope with the world around us, the shock for them at the moral change they saw and the sense of powerlessness to combat it came from not understanding that the issue isn't primarily about the particular commandment. It's about the commander. They thought that someone's attitude to the Ten Commandments, say, betrayed their ethical standards or lack of them. Well, so it may do. But far more tellingly, our attitude to the Ten Commandments betrays our attitude to God, or lack of it. God has spoken. And yet all around we hear man speaking. And when God spoke in Exodus, what's the response? Why, if you'll just turn with me in the last minutes to chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, you'll see. Once God has spoken, God is feared. These three verses are a quite unthinkable reaction today. Let me read them to you again. "Now when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." God comes through what we know now as the Ten Commandments. In a sense, it's as if he's halfway through his sermon when the people interrupt and say, "That's enough, that's too much." Moses, tell him to stop, we can't hear anymore. And Moses, verse 20, said to the people, "Do not fear." I think he meant by that, he was explaining God has not come to act in vengeance and justice now. They were worried that if God speaks to us, we'll die, verse 19. Moses says, "Don't fear. God has not come to pass judgment now." Then he goes on, "God has come to prove you, to test you, that the fear of him may be before your eyes." Now he seems to be saying, "Do fear." And he is. No, not to fear that actually judgment any moment now is coming upon them at Mount Sinai, but do fear God, not in a cowardly way or in a cringing way, but in a moral way. Do fear him that you may not sin. The proper fear of God is a moral thing. It's to know God's judgment, God's sure and certain judgment on evil, and to know that so intensely that it means I will avoid it. Now, of course, that's never the reaction today when we talk about how we should live. It can't be, because we never start with "God has spoken." Just with someone or other's views. So I can be talking about any one of the commandments with people, and what have we got by the time we've finished our discussion? People thinking, "Well, that was a good argument, I like that." Or maybe Palmer's actually produced something worth hearing, and they say, "Well, yeah, you've got a point there." Or we come up with those outrageous comments that to my shame, I used to indulge in about things like the Ten Commandments. We kind of dismiss them with that line, "Well, they're all negative, aren't they?" Have you heard that one? As if somehow or other that means they don't matter. My problem is that I'm in an awful lot of trouble when they're just negative. Don't remind me of the fact that God spoke again many years later from another mountain and said, "Love your enemies." Far more than I can manage, not to kill them, steal from them, lie to them, covet their things. Don't ask me to love them. It is extraordinary, our response to things like the Ten Commandments. The way people have a pride about them. Have you not heard the person who may not go to church or anything like that say, "But I do believe in the Ten Commandments"? As if that's a plus mark. When these people only heard them, they were trembling and saying, "Keep away, this is too much for me." Others will just debate them and argue the toss. It won't be fear that's our response. I didn't hear a trace of fear of God in any government spokesman as they withdrew the Sunday trading bill. And Moses said to his people, "Do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." Well, do we take God too lightly? It's a very dangerous thing to do. We'll see that next week. He's not a God we can ignore. We can't say, just as those Israelites, as they heard him then, couldn't say, "Well, what's this God to me? I'm going after someone who'll be more on my side." He was utterly on their side. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Oh, this is the God who so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that you and I should not perish. We can't ignore him. Familiarity breeding contempt? Can do even for the Christian, can't it? Especially for the Christian. Too much Abba Father blinded us to the treasure of being able to call God that. This is the God. The God who's speaking here. Please, these Ten Commandments, they don't tell me how to enter a father-child relationship. But they do tell me that this is the God whose standards I never achieve, who nevertheless has made it possible for me to call him Father, Abba. The wonder of it, if I start here. Do we take him too lightly? Does tonight make your heart sink? Do you look through those first 17 verses of chapter 20 and say, that's not me? All that does is name the sort of things, give a name to the kind of things I always suspected were in me, and I know that I'm guilty. Then please, if that's your reaction, stay to the end of the series. There's hope to come. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your mercy you gave us law. We thank you that in your mercy you have spoken, and we've not been left to the fickle nature of what's normal, or what others think, or what we can work out. Now we pray, give us grace and humility to submit to your word and to fear you, that we may not sin. Amen.